Turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in order to kind of prepare ourselves as for where we're headed beginning of next Sunday. Of course, we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians, but I want to read through the first chapters of both of these this morning. They're both fairly short, but just kind of retweak your thinking a little bit as we prepare to head through 2 Thessalonians beginning of next Sunday, because we will finish up our study this morning in marriage that we've been working on for several Sundays. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians. And as we get in there, we'll see that there is some interesting parallels at the beginning, but it soon diverges into some new subjects. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We open the word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd just like to remind you that in the second hour, that offering for Mrs. Erb is our opportunity to become a part with her, besides prayer, in the Vacation Bible School ministry that she has. And such a faithful lady, who has done so much to ensure that the gospel of salvation by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, has gone out for many, many years and has had such a tremendous impact. And we just thank the Lord for her, and just our way of being a part of that. And so we bring that to your attention. And again, that as all giving needs to be done as unto the Lord, and it needs to be done not grudgingly, not out of necessity, not out of being arm twisted or made to feel guilty if I don't, you know. And if for anybody that's a visitor this morning, you know, quite frankly, you need to keep your wallet in your pocket and just pay attention to the Word of God. And see, all giving needs to be a response to His grace to you. And but anyway, one other thing that Thursday I had to I broke my glasses. And being that I'm a trifocal guy, kind of blind as far as reading goes, I could see to get around. That's no problem. But, you know, so I had to go down and I was just cleaning them. And they snapped right at the bridge here. And so went down to the lens crafters down here to get them fixed. And no problem. 15 minutes in and out. You know, piece of cake. But I got home, and somebody had mowed my grass. I sure appreciate it. I don't know who it is, but I sure appreciate it. And but anyway, I just you know, the only thing I think of is somebody Wednesday night probably thought I really looked really bad. I don't know. But anyway, I appreciate it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But before we go to the text of God's Word, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Father, as we open your Word this morning, we just look to you for the blessing, the encouragement, the challenge that in this particular area of that Paul is dealing with here, specifically in the rest of this chapter, some considerations for those who are contemplating marriage. We just pray that you would provide for us the insight, the understanding that we need to have of these issues so that we're prepared to be able to provide that input to others as they ask. We'd also, Father, pray for anyone that's maybe here this morning without Christ, have not believed in Him, placed their faith and trust in Him for their eternal future. And so they're still on their way to an eternity, separated from you, under your wrath. And we just pray that this morning they will come to grips through the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in Him for their eternal future, so that they have that gift of eternal life. And we just pray that you challenge each one related to their eternal future this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen. So far in this chapter, Paul has been systematically dealing with some issues, some questions that had come up to him from those in Corinth. And of course, this church in Corinth, that he'd been dealing with all kinds of problems there to begin with. Some very heavy doctrinal issues earlier. And now in chapter 7, he got to these issues related to to marriage. And if you remember back in the first 9 verses, we looked at some miscellaneous issues really related to marriage and responsibilities related to that we each have that are married. Also, in that context, those first 9 verses, there was one section there dealing with guidelines for separation. In verses 10 and 11, he went back to focusing on married believers, reminding us, really, of the divine design. Going back to the same issue that we saw in Matthew 19 that our Lord made. Same basic thrust. Same principle. Then in verses 12 through 16, Last week we looked at some principles related to mixed marriages, when one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. And Paul made it very clear that the choice related to that relation to stay in that marriage is the unbelieving partner's choice. And we looked at some issues there related to that. And also in verses 17 through 24, some issues related to the principle of status quo. And he began dealing with some adjustments that new believers especially need to understand. That it's not the change of the external circumstances that will solve their problems, their issues in marriage or any other issue. It's getting your thinking squared away, getting it lined up with his thinking, and then when that occurs, the externals will fall into place and be changed as needed. See, we need to get our thinking lined up with his. Divine viewpoint needs to be the thrust of our thinking. And now this morning, we pick up with verse 25, and we should be able to hit done through the rest of the chapter this morning in these 2 hours, so that we can clear the decks for next week to begin our study in 2 Thessalonians. Get back to see what Paul has to say in his second letter to those believers there who we saw were really in that church, a tupas, a pattern, a model church, because of their response to God's grace through his word to them, that they lived out the word of God in their lives and had tremendous impact for Jesus Christ. Now, this first section here, we need to remember as we go through this section, it has a range, really, from here's some divine viewpoint, but also we got to recognize that Paul makes it clear here that in some areas this is his advice, his opinion. So there's a range from Paul's opinion to divine viewpoint down through here, in the sense of, when I say divine viewpoint, the standard from the Word of God that we need to know and understand. And even his advice, his opinion, his counsel, we're going to see, is inspired Word of God. And it's important for us. It's not just something to be thrown off. But we'll get to that when we get down into the section and see how that flows. But there is that range here that we need to recognize in this context. We need to remember also, and this thread that we've seen all through from the very beginning of the chapter, Paul keeps reminding us that it was good, commendable, honorable to be single. All the way back in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, to be single. Kala, good, honorable, commendable. Here in this section, he's going to give us some of the things that must be taken into consideration if one is contemplating marriage. Whether one chooses to marry or stay single must be considered within the wider scope of the will of God for you. Paul is going to dwell on several things that the single person must consider if he or she chooses to stay single or to marry. We need to note that the spirit with which Paul gives this advice to the single, and that we pick up actually down in verse 35. Where he uses some very colorful language to describe his intention here with his teaching. Notice what he says. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord, so that you can stay focused on your relationship with the Lord. The key thing here, the focus I want you to see here at this point, is not to put a restraint upon you. A restraint. This word for restraint here, brachos, refers to a noose around the neck. That was used literally. Those of you who have horses and stuff, a lasso could be referred to as a brachos. What he desires for them, he says, is for their profit, for their benefit, for their advantage. Not to put them in a lasso or a straitjacket, so to speak. Single life may indeed not be right for you. Don't get the feeling from the arguments here that that is what you must do. Although you'd almost think so. He keeps coming back to that. You know. But that's really not what he wants us to come away with. That's an option. And we're going to see in one section here, he's going to say, you know, it's to your benefit. You have less distractions if you're single. Distractions from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here, don't let this passage put a noose around your neck. Put a load on you, so to speak, because you desire to get married. All he is saying here is consider carefully your particular circumstances before you make that big leap into marriage. Bottom line, and whatever you choose must be that it provided you the opportunity to serve the Lord, to advance your relationship with Him. Always, that's the center of His focus. Always. And we need to remember that. There are a couple of lessons we need to pick up here in this context that we should learn from here. First one is that there may be some solid reasons for staying single. And you may want to consider that option. As we've already seen, there are two major things that must be considered by anyone who considers staying single. Number one, that you can maintain sexual self-control. And two, he mentioned that back up in verse 7 earlier. But more than that, the second one, you can do so, maintain sexual self-control, without misery, without burning, as they translated it here in the New American Standard in verse 9. Second thing, these verses show how single life is to be lived, what our focus is. And we should pick up on that as we go down through here. So as you have the opportunity to deal with questions from those that are not married and whatever, you can do so and deal with those issues from a standpoint of what does the Word of God have to say. Now back to verse 25. As we work down through the section here. He begins to give us some advice related to singleness. Before it was always, I wish you were as I am. But now he's addressing it a little differently. Let's read down through here to a few verses here to get the flow of where we're headed. It says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if, conditional statement here. Maybe you will, maybe you won't type of thing. Third class condition. You should marry. You have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. See, that's really behind stress, pressure, distractions from relationship with him. Serving the Lord is really behind his whole thinking here. Those he addresses here. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, Parthenos. Parthenos. This word actually, the word itself means to freshness, purity. Used both of physical and spiritual. And it's used of both men and women. Can be masculine, can be feminine. But it's used primarily of women as it is here. It is feminine here in the context. In Revelation 14:4, you see it used of men. Those of the 144,000 specially sealed evangelists of that period. And 2 Corinthians 11:2 is used of believers as they are betrothed to Christ. You might look over there and see the spiritual side of it. That we would be focused on him and his word totally. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin, without spot and blemish before him." Here in the context, his focus is on women. Unmarried women is the focus. The nature of Paul's teaching here is, I have no command of the Lord. I have no command of the Lord. The word for command here speaks of a command by an official in a leadership position or role, speaking in that leadership role. And that would be Paul as an apostle. He says, I have no command of the Lord. So far, Paul has been giving teaching on marriage, on this subject of marriage, in three categories in chapter 7. First, you have the direct command from Christ, in that he simply reiterates what Christ had already taught. And that's back in verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, and the leaving here is not separation, but divorce. As we just remind you, the separation was up in verse 5. This is divorce here. He uses the exact words used in a time frame in the Greco-Roman world for divorce. But if she does leave or divorce, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. Direct command. Consistent with what we saw in Matthew 19:9, 5:32, Mark 10. Secondly, down in verse 17, he speaks, gives a command in his role as an apostle. Verse 17 says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. And he goes through in this area of status quo thinking down through there. his speaking in that role as an apostle, that authority. Here in this section, really it's neither. Although we have to recognize, and we'll see when we get down towards the end, he reminds us that this is inspired. It's not just here by chance. But it's what you could call or classify, I guess, as apostolic opinion. And let me, the word here for opinion is kind of interesting. Nome. This is the word for opinion that's here. Nome. A disposition, a resolve, a counsel, a conviction is what he's speaking of here, and an opinion. It's a conclusion arrived at after careful deliberation. In other words, this is not like some of the things that we often do. We're quick with the tongue before we've thought things through and jump out there with things that probably we shouldn't even have been thinking, let alone espousing to someone else. So this is not in this section here, a reiteration of what Jesus had already taught. It also is not spoken from his position of authority as an apostle. What we have here is his opinion, advice in these areas, and this advice is given only when asked. Remember, he is responding to their questions, their request. He stated that at the very beginning of the chapter, not concerning the things about which you wrote. So he's laying it out. Paul gave his opinion, his advice, only when asked. And that's a good pattern to follow in life, especially if you want to get along with others to some level and be there and be ready to provide them, others, with the insight from the Word of God, you know, so that they will, you know, look to you. You know, they don't want you meddling, but if they want some input, they'll let you know. You'll know. See, many times we are the recipients of the unsolicited advice and opinions. One of the hard issues to deal with is as parents. With grown children. When they're out there, out of the nest, doing their thing, and you see them really not moving in the right direction at times. Boy, and you just want to jump right in there with both feet. Not a good thing to do unless they ask. Because usually you'll muddy the water and cause more problems. He does qualify his opinion here, though. We should note that. And not just write this off as well. He just Paul's ramblings, it's no big deal. What does he say? The last phrase here. As one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. By the mercy. The word here for mercy actually speaks of being one who has been shown mercy. Shown mercy. From what source? See, he uses it. Little preposition here. Hupo. And it's shown mercy from the source of, ultimate source of, actually, in the construction here, the ultimate source. God. But I have been shown mercy from the ultimate source of the Lord, and I'm trustworthy. And as a result, see, of this mercy being demonstrated, shown this mercy in my life from the source of the Lord, there's a result here. He says he's trustworthy. Pistos. Not pistis faith, but pistos, the adjective, faithful. Trustworthy. And he has demonstrated that throughout his life. Faithful to his Lord. Faithful to the thinking, the viewpoint, always. Paul says, really, this is not a command, but is trustworthy, dependable, because it is an inspired opinion. It's part of the Word of God. It is good, sound advice based on a framework of divine viewpoint. And we're going to see down through here several considerations mentioned. First consideration in contemplating marriage. Consider the external circumstances, verses 26 through 28. The external circumstances need to be considered. They don't need to dominate, but they need to be considered. Verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, status quo, as we saw last Sunday. Basic application of the status quo principle here. Don't make any major changes immediately. Especially, he says, in view of the present distress. There's an old adage. When high seas are raging, is no time to change ships. One of the things that they do often when ships are at sea, especially with if you're on a carrier group and you've got several destroyers with you, and you have supply ships come up alongside to provide you various supplies, whether it's ammunition, food, goodies, whatever, and they run them across on lines. They set up these lines back and forth between the ships. Or in the older carriers that weren't nuclear powered, they had to, of course, unwrap every few days with fuel oil. They'd set up these big lines, five or six lines across. And they would be there for several hours, steaming together. But one thing that was kind of neat was they had this bosun's chair that they would rig up. And sometimes the people had to go back and forth between the ships. And they'd be probably 7,500 feet apart, maybe a little farther, depending on how heavy the seas were that day. And if you've ever had the chance to see that, it's kind of interesting. Because it had a good coordination between the guys on both ships to make sure that the lines were taut as the ships kind of varied the distance between them. And if they didn't, that poor dude got a dunking. You know, and down they'd go. And the next thing you know, there would always be guys up on a flight deck at a carrier, some in the destroyers or whatever, but not as many as on the carrier. And they'd be yelling and screaming always, you know, as they dunk this guy. And, you know, it happens quite often, quite frankly. But if the seas were high, there was a level, they wouldn't do that. But even with fairly low seas, sometimes they got the guys wet before they got the other side. And sometimes the supplies got wet coming back. And they never lost anybody in there because you're strapped in. You've got a life preserver on. And they were always still in the cage. You're in kind of a cage deal. But you still took an extra shower that day. Salt water wasn't fun. I only just watched. I never got a chance to do that. So we need to remember what we saw last Sunday. Bottom line is, the external circumstances is not really the issue. but one's relationship with God. That's the most critical issue. The point he makes here is that when you consider the present existing circumstances, Corinthians, you will see that it is good, commendable, honorable, that you remain single in that status which you are. And of course, he makes the point, you know, next verse, are you bound? Are you married? Committed? Stay there. You know, don't make major changes. What we do not know here, strictly speculation to do anything but, related to this, to come up with a conclusion, just what this distress actually is that he's referring to, this present distress. The terms he uses are for very strong situation. Stronger than you would use of the normal, what you consider the normal types of pressures and tests that we all as believers in Christ will face in life. And at the time of writing, around 56 A.D., we're really not aware of any major persecutions of that time. There will be some coming in the 60s, and so he, you know, maybe he's in a sense looking ahead, but the construction here really doesn't indicate that. The word he uses here for the distress refers to force, violence, pain, pressures, all from external types of things. Very strong word. Therefore, it's not self-caused. It's much greater than what I refer to as the CHPs, the common human problems that we face that Paul often refers to. I'll give you the word here so that you want to look it up. Anagke. This is the word for the distress. And it's a very strong word. And not a normal one. The verb that he uses here with distress means to stand on or be present in the midst of this distress. And he puts it in the perfect tense. You know, that one that's really strong and says, you know, that there's a pressure that's there and it's going to be there. And probably, and because it's a participle, I would imagine he's stressing more the fact that down through the whole of the church age, there will be types of or periods of this kind of distress, these pressures. And really, between the two advents of Christ, this is true. Will be a reality. And we're going to see that as we get into 2 Thessalonians. Paul uses it a couple of times to refer to the persecution that he endured. We saw it, actually, in 1 Thessalonians 3:7. And he also uses it in 2 Corinthians 6:4, the same way. It is used eschatologically, things to come, future, in Luke 21:23, which is in the middle of the Olivet Discourse from Luke's perspective, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem during the tribulation period. It says, woe to those who are with child and to those who are nursing babes in those days. I mean, you can look at different periods of history. Great pressure, great distress, during the period of First World War, Second World War, these kind of things. Maybe. So the application here to us as part of this first consideration here is that you need to consider the external circumstances in which you find yourselves when contemplating marriage. They're not to totally dominate everything, but they need to be considered. They need to be considered. In verses 27 and 28, he amplifies what he means about this. When he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. Both here, words, are you bound, both these phrases, and are you released, he puts in the perfect tense. Putting that emphasis back on the existing state of the condition. The existing state of the condition. Are you married? Or are you divorced? What's the key? What's the status of your condition here? The seeking, he puts in the present tense. So first he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. This actually, and it's in an imperative mood, it actually would carry the force of a command to be obeyed. And a reason, the tie back to verses 10 and 11. He's just reiterating an aspect of that, what he'd already commanded, consistent with what we found in our Lord say and teach in Matthew 19. The second half is, are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. This we must conclude is part of his advice at this point, not carrying the same force as the first. The reason is found in verse 28. The conditional aspect here that he presents. You know, in verse 28, he's really saying, okay, but after careful consideration of the circumstances, but if you should marry, see, after that careful consideration of the circumstances, you have not sinned. See, he's laid this out, third-class conditional statement, which really recognizes the importance of volition. And making those, being responsive to the word of God under the empowering of God the Holy Spirit. You may choose to marry or stay single, he says. Also, if a virgin, young unmarried woman, should marry, she has not sinned. In the light of the advice Paul is saying here, I've given to you, you should consider carefully the present external circumstances, whatever they are. And he kind of goes to the extreme there in the sense of those really tough situations that might be out there. And he says, my conclusion here, that it would be better to remain single. That threat again. If you do choose to marry, not only is it a valid option, but know that you have not sinned in doing so. So don't just pick up a little bit and run with it. You need to look at the whole context. Notice Paul's observation here related to those who choose to marry. Do you know what you've got yourself into by doing so? I mean, that's what he's going to say here. Second part of verse 28. Do you really know what you've got yourself into? And of course, you really don't. 40 years later, you may figure that out. But what does he say? Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I'm trying to spare you. A reality check here of existence in this life. Literally, what he says here, and such will have trouble in this life, in the flesh, in this body. And he's not talking about here, he's just talking about, and that's what I translated in life. Because it's in general. He's not talking about being dominated by the old sin nature or anything like that at all. He says, you need to keep in mind, you're going to be under pressure. You're going to have affliction. Phlipsis, the word for pressure, tests. It is a good word for those things that the common human problems. He recognizes that there will also be those inner pressures, the inner pain, the suffering that will be multiplied for those who are married. Remember, he places this inspired advice in a context of a time of persecution. Persecution is difficult enough for those who are single, but it is magnified for those who are married. Can you imagine that if Paul had been married, the added suffering for them every time he was for his bride when he was imprisoned, beaten, stoned, and the long separations when he's on the missionary journeys and this kind of thing. There was, his name escapes me, but it was a missionary to Southeast Asia back in the 1800s. I was reading about one time, and out of, was either 13 or 16 or somewhere along there, years on a mission field, him and his wife had been together less than a month in all those years. A lot of pressure. See, there would have been that constant fear for his life. He would have been concerned for his family. It would have added greatly to his burden as he ministered. So he says here, you also need to consider the various circumstances when you can contemplate marriage. See, the point to marry or not marry is not a moral issue in a sense. It is a personal judgment, a decision that you make within that framework informed by the Word of God. And that's what he's saying here in verse 28 with the conditional clause. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. Now, the second consideration in contemplating marriage, one should consider the shortness of time. Shortness of time. Verses 29 through 31. But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the time or the form of this world is passing away. Wow. What's in view here? Verse 29. Is he really saying here to abandon your mates? But this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. If that's the case, what have we got here? How does that fit in with what he's already taught? It wouldn't. But Paul's focus here is on the shortness of time. It's possible it has something to do with and tied back to that present distress that he mentions back up in verse 26. Now, he does use this shortness of time aspect in context in Romans 13 in a prophetic sense. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. And I don't think he really has a focus on that present distress either here. Paul's thinking and his exhortation here is more along the lines of, well, look at Ephesians chapter 5, what we saw not too long back in our study on Wednesday night. Ephesians 5. Verse 15. Well, we had this exhortation here. Therefore, be careful how you walk. In other words, your pattern of life, the choices that you make in your life daily. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Drawing a contrast in the context here between those with the truth of the Word of God, the wise, and the unwise. Those that are ignorant of truth. Making the most of your time. Making the most of your time. Using every day the opportunities that you have to the greatest extent that you're able, that you know how. Because the days are evil. And this is true, the days are evil. It's true in every generation of the church age. True, it gets worse and worse as we get closer to the end of the church age. But the days are evil, as it's true of every generation of church age. And then in verse 17 says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's where the focus is. And as you apply that truth, the will of the Lord, you're going to have the impact that you ought to have for Jesus Christ in your life. Be careful how you walk. And I think the idea here, the key idea here is using those opportunities that God gives you. Seizing those opportunities. Making the most of them. And then back in our context here in 1 Corinthians 7. He has that same thrust here. That we should make maximum use of every moment that we have. That God gives us. In order to honor Him in our life. Paul himself lived not for the temporary, but not for the external. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:18. May I start verse 16 and see the whole flow here. It says, therefore we do not lose heart. We do not become discouraged. But though our outer man, this body, is decaying, yet our inner man, the new man in Christ, that's created in Christ, the new creation, is being renewed day by day. That is, if we're responding to the Word of God daily, taking in the Word of God, keeping short accounts, making sure that God the Holy Spirit is empowering our life, and we're not, you know, we're dealing with sin as it comes into our life, as we choose to respond to that old nature. And see, that's, it's the root out of which flows all sin. There is no sin there without the root being in rulership, as we've seen. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things seen, what? These are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to get our eyes off the temporal and on the eternal as believers. In order to do that, I think Paul's thrust here is an aspect of, we must avoid excessive involvement in the details of life. Paul felt that the single state, single life, that in it there was great advantages because of the potential it offered for detachment from temporal situations, circumstances. Now, there's many good, legitimate things that eat up our time. Since we know that no scripture contradicts another passage of scripture, rightly divided. How do we deal with this? Where is the balance between this, when he says here, to live, you know, as those who have wives should be as though they had none? How do we deal with that? Where's the balance here? Two things point out for us that Paul is not saying to set these things aside, but is talking about excessive involvement to the exclusion, if you will, of our relationship with Christ. Being totally consumed by them. Totally consumed by the routines of life, which would include even marriage. First is the argument from the context of Scripture, verse 30, when he says, "And those who weep as those who did not weep, and those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess." And we could do this with all of them, but how does this statement, like here, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, how does that statement balance with what Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Or what we saw in the closing exhortations of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, when he said, "Rejoice always." Both of these are commands and imperatives. Where is the balance between that and the context here? Since they're not to contradict one another, certainly Paul wants us to rejoice. Certainly Paul wants us to fulfill our obligations in marriage. But there must be balance, involvement. Not total saturation in one thing to the exclusion of the other and the responsibilities in the other. Many a pastor has destroyed his marriage and family life by becoming so focused on his ministry obligations and then using the excuse, "Well, I'm working for the Lord," as his justification in his own mind. No balance. There needs to be balance there. The second argument really comes from the words that Paul uses in the context, and you see them in verse 31, where he has a typical Pauline play on words, where he uses the word "use," and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. And time's running out here. The word he uses, kraomai, and then he puts a preposition added onto it to intensify it for the second one, full use. The basic word "to use" means to use something for your advantage, to your benefit. And then when he goes full use, you know, he says, as though they did not make full use of it. To become, and it, when he puts kata on the front of that kraomai, he's really, what he's saying is, look, you've become completely occupied with whatever it is. Completely occupied. Focused intently here. Really what he's saying here is that we should use the legitimate good things of the world. He's not talking about worldliness or those kind of, you know, the sinful things, but the good things of the world out there, the legitimate things, but don't drive them into the ground. Use them, but don't become fanatical, excessive in any of these areas. Well, we'll have to pick up here after the break, but there's some good application here, very pertinent to the situations here in many of our lives, I'm sure. And we'll look at that after the break. With the heads bowed and our eyes closed, as we bring this section of our study this morning to a close, we'd like to focus here for a few moments to just raise some issues, some questions for anyone that's here without Christ, has not believed in Jesus Christ. We'd like you to know that God loved you. He sent His uniquely born Son to come to go to the cross to die for you. So you, not having believed in Christ, or Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in your sins. You need to be born again. You need to be made alive, regenerated. You need to become a new creation in Christ. And He's made the total provision for that. You can't do it on your own. There's nothing that you can do to arrive at that status of having a new life, having eternal life on your own. It's impossible. Can't happen. There's a barrier that stands between you as a sinner and a holy and righteous God. And you need to have His righteousness. You need to be as righteous as He is if you're to have a relationship with Him. And that'll only happen when you believe in Jesus Christ. Place your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. That's it. See, so often we try to add things to it. But no, it's faith alone in Christ alone. And when you place your faith in Him, then you will be given that righteousness. It'll be credited to your account. So that God the Father looks at you, He says, He sees that righteousness of Christ in you. And He says, justify. And you have that gift of eternal life the moment you believe. So that you have a relationship, a standing before Him that will never change. Never. Nothing can change that. It was all based on His work and on the cross. His work was completed when He yelled out, screamed out there, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What an awesome thing He has done for us. And we don't deserve it. And none of us do. Paul in Romans 5 makes it very clear that we're sinners. But that He, even while we were sinners, He demonstrated His love by sending His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross and die for us. We were alienated. We were His enemies. All unbelievers, in that sense, are under His wrath. We're enemies until we believe in Jesus Christ, are born again, become new creations in Christ, all because of His work. And it's our prayer here in this church that each one that comes through the door would be a believer in Jesus Christ, would have placed their faith and trust in Christ, that God the Holy Spirit would make that message of the gospel clear to you, and you recognize your need and would just place your faith and trust wherever you sit there in Him. Just believe in Him. That's the issue. Paul makes it very clear when he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Faith is the means. What's the object? Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. The object of that faith. And see, it's by faith, not of anything that you can do, not of works. It's a gift from God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So the issue for you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe and be saved. Father, we're thankful for the privilege we've had this morning of opening Your Word and going through this very important passage. And since all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us, we just pray that You'll continue to illuminate through Your Holy Spirit the sections that we're studying, make these principles alive to us. But most of all, Father, this morning, we would pray that if there's anyone here without Christ, they'll see their need of believing in Christ this very morning, so that they have, from this day forward, that relationship with you that only you can give, and result and as a result of that faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.